I want to ask you a question that may seem strange on the surface, but before I ask it, pull out your outline and Bible. Get those ready, because I'm going to ask you to write something on your outline in preparation for this question. And the message I think God gave me in this wrap-up Sunday in this series, The Journey. So by now you have your outline out, and I want to ask you, don't have to write yet, but I want to ask you, what is it that you are afraid of? Maybe you could answer, finish this sentence, my greatest fear is. My greatest fear is. I made a list. In fact, as I frequently do when I want to expand my list and not just make it up and give you what I came up with, I ask other people, hey, what is it that you're most afraid of? And it's interesting, when I asked that question, I got an answer from everybody I asked. So no one pushed back and said, no, you know, I don't have any fears, which was interesting, because I asked, I think, all Christians. I'm not quite sure about that. But anyway, my point is, there was a kind of a ready answer waiting. Here's a short list. North Korea. You know, the two great big leaders showed up. And who knows for sure how that's going to roll, but North Korea. Others threw in Iran, so sort of an international level. And then sort of related, I guess you could say, terrorism was a sort of a generic answer, what are you afraid of? And then it got a little more personal, things like, I guess this time of year it comes up, finishing college. You know, I'm afraid, you know. By the way, I don't know if you've ever had the same dream I've had several times in my lifetime, where you wake up in the middle of the night in a panic because you are one class short of graduating. You ever had that happen? I don't know why. I don't know. There's some sort of unfinished business in my heart. But anyway, so not finishing college, failure in a general sense came up. I just fear failing. You might chuckle at this. I kind of did at first, but they didn't change their look when they said snakes and bees. See, some of you are heartless too. Then they go, seriously, I hate them. And then the unknown. And then everything took a turn much more personal from there. I fear a health crisis. And then you see if you hear the similar thread in these. Being hurt or betrayed. People. Rejection. Turned down to dance. Hi, can I have this dance? No, you may not. Ouch, right? And then this one by several. Being unfriended on Facebook. How many fear that in our gathering this morning? Okay, now the reason you didn't raise your hand is because Facebook's a new word to some of you, okay? It's kind of scary, but it's true. Here's the deal. It is a big thing to a whole generation that grew up. That is community to them. And I guess the worst slam you could face is somebody basically says, sorry, you've just been deleted, essentially, from my friend list. Notice how many, by the way, just in passing, how many are people fears? That was fascinating to me. Now to what I want you to write. My greatest fear is. You just take a second and write that down, and then we'll get into the study here this morning. So my greatest fear is. Let me set the context quickly in view of time. Jesus is nearing the end of his 3-year public ministry, 33-year life journey on earth. When we come to John chapter 12, it corresponds today, of course, with coming to the end of this study called The Journey. And I, for one, have seriously enjoyed this journey. And I trust, without me even saying it, you also know that this is scratching the surface. I hope you've just been like stirred. How can I keep journeying with Jesus? What can I keep looking at? And of course, the answer is the Gospels, the Bible. That's going to give you more and more input and insight when it comes to this journey. But I found myself thoughtful about the things that were on Jesus' mind at the end of his earthly journey. Kind of made sense. I guess I felt a parallel there with him. Hey, let me talk about some things at the end of this study called The Journey and maybe pull up something that happened near the end of his journey. And I found something to go on right away. John, he's the Apostle John, is known as the son of Zebedee along with his brother James, and those two along with Peter, Simon, as he was known at that time, and Andrew, also fishermen brothers, spent most of their life up to that point in Galilee, up in the north. They were the two sets of brothers, sons of Zebedee, James and John, and Peter and Andrew were the two sets of brothers that were the first four disciples. And you find that information in John chapter 1, the very opening of this gospel. That they said, okay, we'll drop what we're doing and we'll follow you. And Jesus said, good. Now, since you guys are fishermen, I'm gonna use that metaphor and I'm gonna have you go and fish for men and women. All right? You're with me. Now, that's at the beginning. So John journeyed with Jesus for the rest of his life. Indeed, all of the disciples, save Judas. They started this journey and they stayed with him. We had some nervous moments with Peter, for sure. Not sure how that was going to turn out in the moment, but it turned out. And I relate to Peter probably more than any of the other disciples, frankly. Because I think people wondered how it's going to turn out in my case, too. So here's what I'm trying to get at. John said yes in chapter 1. And he dropped what he was doing and followed Jesus. And then he followed Jesus the rest of his life. We don't have an exact date when he died, but roughly A.D. 90, 95, somewhere 98, somewhere in there. It's late. He's an old man. He was maybe 30, late 20s, somewhere in there when he dropped the nets and followed Jesus. So what I'm getting at is for a lifetime he walked with Jesus. Many years after Jesus had died and rose again and returned to the Father in heaven, many years after that, John took pen to paper and he crafted not only the gospel bearing his name, but he wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. So he was a busy writer late in his life. And he is telling of this Jesus. Not only did he know him for those years, 3 years, and then Jesus was gone, but I got to tell you, I knew him for another 30 years and then 60 years. I knew him to the end of my life. And he's an old man when he writes, looking back 60 years or so, let's say, and recalling Jesus, which causes me to pause and prompt this thought. You want wisdom? You want to get a hold of who God is? Talk to someone. Talk to a John, a Julie, it doesn't matter, who has walked with Jesus for decades. Just sit at their feet. You know, just be like Mary in Luke 10. You know, remember she just, or Matthew 10, she just sat there and took it in. And listen, because she wanted to learn. You could do a lot worse when it comes to getting to know Jesus. Talk to somebody that's known him for a long time. So were you to sit and listen to the Apostle John describe Jesus, you would get this sense. And I'm certain you would. you would get a sense that he was not talking in a sort of formal, stiff, predictable, theological-filled way. You would get the sense that he really loves Jesus. There would be this feeling of, wow, you got a thing with him, don't you? There's this relationship with you and Jesus. So much so that you would realize, not once or twice, but five times, he actually gave a self-description in his gospel, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. I want to ask you just quickly, how do you define your relationship with Jesus? Savior is good. Really, it's true. Lord is also good. That has more of a day-to-day feel. Savior happened on that day. Day-to-day, he's calling the shots in my life. That makes him my Lord. But can you imagine if you actually went the next step, and some of you do this, where you talk about this love relationship with Jesus, and you start where most people should start. I mean, 1 John 4, he said, in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So you would start with, I'm Steve, very much loved by Jesus. And as a result of that, I'm inclined to love others. How do you define your relationship with Jesus? So that's what we're looking at in John 12. There's this seasoned, I'm calling it a seasoned summary of Jesus' life. And the apostle concentrates, he makes repeated references to the deity of Christ. And you got to write this down, okay? Because deity, you go, wow, that sounds like it's straight from seminary. Maybe so, but actually it's one of the most important foundational doctrine. Can Jesus save you? Not unless he's God. And deity says, I am God. Jesus is who he said he was, and that is God. You will find that in one form or another repeated in all 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. All 21 chapters. So much so you're convinced he really believed that. He wasn't just, hey, he's my bro, he's my pal. We hang, we go, you know, we you know. No, he is God, and he loves me. That's what John was so captured by. And to prove this, he concentrates on eight standout miracles. Okay? There's these moments in time from the first miracle in John chapter 2, shouted out if you know what that was, turning water into wine at a wedding. Okay? And he does this thing, and people are like, whoa, was that sleight of hand? What happened here? You know, how did that happen? And all the way to his last miracle in John 21, which was this ridiculous catch of fish. The disciples, remember, he's already died and he rose again. And then they went back to Galilee up north and just were kicking dirt clods or whatever, seashells. And then they did what they know to do. They go fishing, and they fish, it says, all night long, and caught nothing. And immediately I'm drawn to people like that. You know, all night without a bite. That sounds familiar to me as a fisherman, right? Right? And then Jesus on the shore says, hey, guys, you got it wrong. Put the net on the other side of the boat. Just pull it up and throw it on the other side. Now, how many fishermen or women here this morning? Is that a sound idea? Seriously? It doesn't make, it's like, really, that's going to do something? There's no question in my mind they were incredulous. They just went, right, it's about, 6 feet over this way. Okay, here we go. Whoa! And we're told how many fish. That's right, and why were we told? I happen to know why. Why, you want to impress people with, you caught nothing. And look, you could barely drag in this net. Because he's God. And God can do things like that. Each miracle did this. It demonstrated that Jesus was God and someone to believe in and journey with. That's the purpose of miracles. Let me go to John 8 and tell you that the miracles were meant to say, you know that God that you learned about when Moses said to God, hey, I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh. Who should I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. Some of you ladies are in the I Am Bible study, and there's seven or so of those statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so on. But Jesus said in John 8, I am. I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And it blew people's mind. In fact, they picked up rocks to stone him because they believed that he was blaspheming. Why would they believe that? Because he's a guy claiming to be God. And Jesus said, well, sorry to offend you, but it's true. True. Philip, look at these words, John chapter 2. The intended outcome of miracles was not to impress anybody, but to impact people. What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, that's a reference to miraculous events, through which he revealed his glory, and notice the outcome. His disciples, they believed in him. Wow, you're more than a good teacher. You're God. Now flash forward to these summary words, and they come up in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Referencing all of the miracles Jesus performed. He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, which is a way of saying he performed many more miracles than the eight I've included in my gospel. That's what John's saying. And notice, they're not recorded in this book, but these that were recorded, written, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So can I ask the obvious? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Amen? I believe. And there's a more personal next question. Because you believe that, do you today have and live life in his name? He said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came to give life and to give it abundantly. Amen? So, evidently, journeying with Jesus and having a front row seat as the disciples did to many miracles, evidently it did not cut the mustard with most. My way of saying they went, no, don't buy it. So let me show you something this week that really alarmed me in John 12. By the way, just so you know, point of reference, John 13 to 17, almost the last, third of the Gospel of John, it's all about one night, an upper room night. They had a meal together. Jesus, at the end of the meal, went down to his knees and prayed, John 17, and in the meantime, prior to that, the Holy Spirit's going to come, abide in Christ, all these really great teachings from John 13 to 17. Then he prays, and then moments later, he's arrested. Leaves the place, heads across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. He's arrested. So that's how it happened. So let me show you what John reported that unsettled me. Verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Quotes Isaiah 1, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they cannot see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would have healed them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's quite a statement all on its own. He looked through time going forward 700 years and he spoke about Jesus. Look at verse 42. Yet at the same time, many. This is a conjunction word you ought to pay attention to in the Bible. Yet. Yet at the same time that you're thinking about these people that saw all these miracles and did not respond in faith, at the same time, many even among the leaders, those are Jews, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then what a statement in verse 43, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Yancey, Philip Yancey was right. He says, miracles attract crowds and applause, yes, but rarely encourage repentance and long-term faith. They attract a crowd. Come see the miracle worker. You won't believe your eyes. Might be a scoop on the street in that day. And lots of people did, and the crowd swelled. But these miracles, in many cases, did not encourage repentance. And the evidence speaks for itself. Not a whole lot of long-term faith. So here's a question. How do you respond to the amazing if you weren't there? I don't think anybody I can answer for you. You know my answer. I wasn't there to see these eight miracles or many others, as we're told. So how do you respond? Let's just put a label on them to amazing if you weren't there. To help you answer your question, did you know that the United States never went to the moon? Did you know that? Did some pretty deep research this week. How many of you have been to the moon? Okay, I didn't think so. It was, by the way, it's known as the biggest hoax ever. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What about the six NASA Apollo missions that landed on the lunar surface? Or how about that was late 60s and 70s? How about the 12 astronauts who actually walked on the moon, Steve? How could you say it didn't happen? Or what about Neil Armstrong? Some of you can say his famous words as he supposedly came down the stairs and landed on the moon, and he announced, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Come on, Steve, you got to be kidding me. Remarkably. Some of you are kind of nervous right now. You're giving me that look. Is he really serious? The belief in a conspiracy surrounding moon landing by the United States is real to as many as 11% of Americans. It's true. According to Time Magazine, a recent research plan. Why do I tell you this now? Because some, regardless of the impressive evidence to say we did go to the moon, don't buy it. Some of them believe that Elvis eats at Davidson's down the street too, you know? They just don't buy it. Well, you know? JFK is still somewhere. To them, it just didn't happen. Now, arguably, whether we went to the moon or not, and by the way, just for the record, we did, because I've been to the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. several times, and the Smithsonian doesn't lie. Okay. So just so you know that. But here's the deal. It's a very little consequence whether we did or didn't go to the moon, to your life or to mine, right? I mean, it may have been, as the popular theory is, a secret set high in the Hollywood Hills where the greatest hoax was pulled off. But my question, my statement is, who cares, right? Here's the deal. Even though evidence, plenty of convincing proof through miracles, tell of Jesus' identity and authority and power, they were provided for that purpose. People. New Living Translation says in verse 37, most people didn't believe in him and chose not to journey with him. That's a big deal. And when people repeatedly refuse the evidence, like we're told here in Isaiah's day, there's something happening inside them. You can't just go, nope, 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 won't believe it, I don't believe it, I won't believe it, I don't believe it, I won't believe it, I don't believe it. Can't just keep doing that without some subtle change happening inside you. And he points out that change. Their eyes become blind. Their hearts get hard. And their minds become dull. And eventually, because of the stubbornness, nope, I don't believe it, I won't believe it, don't believe it, I won't believe it. Romans 1 describes people like that. God says, okay, have your way. And that alarmed me. The people John is describing, they had an advantage on us. They saw Jesus. And they took in his teaching and they witnessed his miracles. But they would not, as an act of their will, believe in him. The word that comes to mind to describe them, they were faithless. I'm not going to buy it. And my plea to you today is don't be that person. Don't believe that somehow in a special, unique way, God's going to bring some kind of miracle your way. Hey, he could do whatever he wants to convince you. But don't turn away from Jesus' offer to know him and to journey with him. And if you know somebody, like we prayed for people earlier this morning, who don't know Jesus and they don't buy it, they're trending that way, my counsel to you is don't be shy. Don't write them off, but don't be shy. Be bold enough to say, you know something? You need to turn to Jesus. Turn from faithlessness. And Soren Kierkegaard and other great thinkers of old said, gamble. Blaise Pascal, make a wager. Take a chance. What do you got to lose? Before we're done here, there's a second image from faithless people to fearful people. Look again at verse 42. Yeah, and it's a conjunction that started it, as I mentioned on the way, but at the same time, many, even among the leaders, actually believed in Jesus. But there's this fear that took over. They believed but refused to admit it. Their commitment to Jesus was kept private. You know, religion's a pretty private thing. Don't really talk openly about it. But we're told why they didn't do that. It wasn't for politeness' sake. It was for fear's sake. It was a fear of rejection, so they took their faith underground. In Jesus' day, Jews faced tough stuff, persecution. They would be, in many cases, expulsion from the synagogue. Synagogue was more than a church. It was a place of life for them. And in addition to that, employers, there weren't labor laws that protected you. So what, you turn to Jesus from Judaism, then you're fired, would be a normal response on the job. Now all of a sudden, going underground isn't such a far-fetched idea, is it? Start to think, man, this could, four-letter word, cost me. This could really cost me. So it starts to explain the fear. Jesus made it clear that there's a lot riding on allegiance to him. He stated it this way over in Matthew. Check out these words. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever doesn't, the word disown me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. There's a lot riding on believing in Jesus and admitting so. But as this sermon ends, this series ends, I was thinking about a powerful parallel with the original disciples who journeyed with Jesus and us. And it struck me this way. Jesus, at the end of the journey, pointed to some who refused to believe. That's what John is doing here. They were faithless folks, and we still have those among us today. There's still some of that in maybe lots of our hearts today. I wish that that practice ended back then, but it's still present. Still present. If I'm describing you, I can only say don't be like those who heard this message and saw his powerful arm perform miracles and turn it away and choose not to believe and therefore not journey with Jesus. I don't know how else to say it, because it's not like, did we go to the moon or not? And the consequences are catastrophic. Here's the deal. He talks about hardness here. Do you realize that sometimes hardness is permanent hardness? It's not like, well, I'll turn off my belief muscle right now and I'll turn it on later when it's convenient or necessary or critical. And in many cases, there's none of that happening. You turn it off and it becomes this hardening that says, I can't if I wanted to. No, there's just too much water under the... Don't do that. There's a proverb, Proverbs 29:1, that says, he or she who hardens their neck after much reproof. It's talking about sin and being stiff-necked when somebody confronts you. The Bible would look very different if David, for example, sinned with Bathsheba, and when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you're the man, you did this, if he smoked Nathan on the spot, just took out a knife and just had his way, and the secret was kept, he would not be the great David, King David. The one that Jesus says, that they describe Jesus to be the son of David. It's a big deal. But David was not stiff-necked. He went, oh my God. He cried out for mercy. Same with Saul, who turned the Apostle Paul. Same way with people. You harden your neck about truth like this for too long, it will, I have to just warn you, it will be harder and harder to bend. And lastly, Jesus pleaded with people who knew him and believed in him to not be fearful of what people might think if they just lived it out loud. So don't be fearful, I guess, is the counsel I'd give you as you journey on with Jesus. Don't be fearful. You know, we're pretty safe in America. Lots of countries where people live out loud for Jesus, it's on the line. It's risky. Pick up the book you could get at the library, Jesus Freaks, by D.C. Talk. It's kind of the modern version of the martyr, Fox's Book of Martyrs. But read about people that said, no, I'm going to put it on the line, I'm going to live out loud. So don't hide your faith. And there's a lot of places where you're tempted to do so. You're not going to lose a job for it. But what if you're unfriended? What if people don't like you? What if in your own family people sort of go, you know, you're a freak. You're weird. You're scary. Given who he is, God, and what he's done, he saved you and me. Make the journey with him the most important thing in the world. Until you see him face to face and he says, hey, been looking forward to this. Welcome. I'd like you to bow your heads today. As we tell you, God, that we are people that are at times fickle, bordering on faithless. We're excited about you, and then sometimes when it's not expedient, sometimes when we fear rejection, we become a little bit like those people that believed you, you said, but they were afraid of man. God, I pray that we would not be people who fear man. Not a boss, not a classmate, not a coworker, not a family member. Because we love you, we are I am Steve, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you've not done so, before we're done praying, I want to ask you to surrender to Jesus today. Don't just keep putting it off. You heard why that's risky. And then if you become a student of Jesus, but there's a lack of love there, would you just, in kind of a daring move by you, whisper to him, Jesus, I love you. Help me see myself as the disciple whom you love. Thank you for the ways that will set me free. No longer a slave to fear, I will be fully free to live out loud for you. Come soon, Jesus, I pray.